Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We've come to John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. We want to look at that last section of the chapter before we move on into chapter 3. A very interesting three verses. Previously, the Lord had just chased the money changers out of the temple. He had been there for the Passover, and during that time, the Lord Jesus evidently had performed many other miracles, signs that are not recorded by John. John was very selective. He tells us so. This is an evangelistic book. These things are written. I've selected these things. I've surrounded them with Jesus' teaching. I've done so that you might believe in him. You might trust him as the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. But he tells us a strange thing happened, or it might appear strange, but it's very, very informative. Subsequently to that visit to Jerusalem. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But curiously, we are told, Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. He was not giving himself to them. Certainly, we would have thought that our Lord would have done that. The reason, the text explains, for he knew all men. And further, verse 25, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. During that first appearance at the Passover, some openly acknowledged that Jesus was indeed the Messiah that the Jews were expecting. That, in this context, is what is meant by believed in his name. Sometimes that phrase has a larger compass, but here I think that is what it's referring to. John had been advertising him early on before he was thrown in prison as the one who was to come. Jesus had already collected some disciples, and on the basis of Jesus' works, and we can be sure his teaching, some openly acknowledged that Jesus was the expected one, the anointed of God. What persuaded them, we are told in verse 23, were the signs that Jesus did at the season of the Passover there in Jerusalem. I've said again and again, and we'll say yet in future sessions, those wonders pointed beyond themselves to the wonder worker. They made a statement about the origin of Jesus, the source of his authority. And that's why they are called signs instead of miracles. Miracles they were. But John prefers to call them signs because they have a message that transcends the miracle. And some of these people seem to get that message. And here we confront a timeless phenomenon that is with us to this day. Now hear this. That is the possibility of a spurious faith generated by influences, internal or external or both, other than the Holy Spirit. We see that in John. We'll see it in chapter 6. We'll see it in chapter 8, where people ostensibly appeared to believe in the Lord Jesus. For example, in John chapter 6, verse 66, Jesus delivered a message about him being the bread of life, and men drinking of his blood and eating of his flesh, and many people found that gross and they found it offensive, and some of Jesus' disciples, completely misunderstanding his message, as did the others, walked no more with him. They said, these are hard words. Who can accept that? Who can tolerate that? This is really too much. And they walked away and walked no more with him. And that's when Jesus, you recall, turned to his disciples who stayed with him. And he said, you know, you're going to leave too? And you remember they said to him, where shall we go? You are the one who has the words of life. And then you'll see it in John chapter 8, where many of the Jews are said on another occasion, again owing to his works there in Jerusalem when he came there, more miracles. They were so impressed that they too believed in him. But Jesus said to them in words that carry a tone of skepticism, if you continue in my word, if you continue in my teaching, if you remain with it, if your faith continues to adhere to me, and you continue trusting in me, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. At which point, they got all angry. Free? We're free. We've never been slaves to any man, even as they were slaves to Rome already. Blind. And before it was all over, they were wanting to stone him. So you run into that in the rest of the book of John, and this is our first encounter with it, and John is preparing us for that, because belief is not always belief. So there is the possibility, folks, then and now and in the future, there's always the possibility of a spurious faith that's generated by influences other than the creation of the Holy Spirit. In this case, it was the powerful impression, the sensation, created by Jesus' signs. It could also be a spurious faith, the result of overwhelming emotions or group pressure. I don't mean necessarily then, but now or any other time. I've seen it in my youth in old-fashioned revival meetings. And people will make these tearful confessions of Christ and be baptized, and then they will promptly turn back to their old ways and go on as before. There is a faith, whatever it is that generates it, and I put faith in quotes, that is rootless, and if it lasts, that is, if people don't renounce it, they will go on nominally professing it, but it never bears any fruit. That is exactly what the Lord talked about in Matthew in the parable of the sower. He said that when people hear the word, one hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, and the evil one comes and snatches it away. That is what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road, as the Lord continues to interpret his parable. The one upon whom the seed was sown on rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. There we are. And yet Jesus says there's something wrong with that, fatally wrong. He has no firm root in himself. It is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. There's also another upon whom seed is sown among the thorns, and this is the man who hears the word. But something's wrong here too. The worry of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, they choke out the word and it becomes unfruitful. There's one that is good. The one upon whom the seed was sown on good ground, this is the man who hears the word and immediately understands it. That one is fruitful and brings forth, some in varying degrees, 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30. So there is a false faith. For various reasons, that faith, that initial faith, pops up and may appear to be real, but it does not continue, it does not persevere and bring forth fruit to God. This kind of false faith, as here, may actually profess the right object. They profess the right object, that is, Jesus as the Messiah. And people who have this kind of false faith may say all of the right things, but in the final analysis, that faith, or what appears to be faith, is not deep. It does not get water, so to speak. It's not really living. It lacks staying power, though it may continue the charade in a formal, non-functional way, as we mentioned in John chapter 6 about those disciples of the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, "There are some among you who do not believe." They were called, in verse 60, Jesus' disciples. But Jesus says, you do not really believe. They profess to. They were following him, going around wherever, listening to his teaching, carrying their Bibles under their arm. You know what I mean. Acting the part. But Jesus said, some of you do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were. Sounds like this passage. Who did not believe and who it was who was going to betray him. Judas didn't surprise him. He knew that Judas did not really believe fundamentally. And as a result of Jesus' words, many of his disciples, many, it says, withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Verse 66. Now, let me make it clear, it is not wrong to believe in the Lord Jesus on the basis of the wonder works that he performs. Jesus himself invited people to believe on that basis in chapter 10, verse 25. Better to trust in him on that basis than not trust him at all. But the risk is, as in this case, that the faith that is professed is sponsored only by a momentary, perhaps emotional impression, or overload due to the sensationalism of it all, rather than something deeper. It is not created by the Spirit of God. Well, verse 24 explains to us that Jesus did not get snookered. He did not get taken in by that belief, which really was not belief. It tells us that Jesus knew all men. In other words, with divine insight into our human hearts, Jesus recognized the falsity of that faith that was professed by many there in Jerusalem. He recognized that it was sign-driven and not birthed by the Holy Spirit. So the Lord Jesus did not embrace those who professed it as his sheep. That reminds us of Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 through 10. The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick, so much so who can understand it? But the Lord says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give to each man according to his ways and according to the results of his deeds. Jesus is the Lord, I remind you, and here he tested these people. He knew what was on the inside, and he found their faith wanting. So he did not embrace their faith as the real deal. The text goes on to say in verse 24 that the Lord Jesus did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew what was in every human breast. You see, folks, the Lord Jesus doesn't need character references. He doesn't need a resume to help him decide who is for real and who is just blowing spiritual smoke. The truth of this statement we have seen illustrated in the first chapter in his knowledge of the inner character of two of Jesus' first disciples. First, there was Simon Peter in verse 42. He said to Simon, the son of John, you shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. And of course, it wasn't just a name. It was a name that carried a meaning, much like many peoples of the world give their children names that have meaning. And Peter meant a rock. And then, of course, Jesus found Nathanael, and he said to him, behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. He knew Nathanael's heart before Nathanael ever had a chance to reveal it to him. And so he knows mine and he knows yours. There are no secrets from the eye of our Lord. Jesus knows us inside and out, and he knew these people, spoken of in John 2, 23 through 25, inside and out. And he knew their faith was shallow, it was rootless, it was waterless. He knew that it was really bogus, and it would prove that by not lasting. 4. Genuine faith, created by the Spirit of God, endures through thick and thin. Jesus' sheep know his voice, and he said, I know them, in John chapter 10. And when he says, I know them, he doesn't mean I just know their names. I know them, and I know their hearts. I know what's there. Carson said this, and it's right to the point. Unlike other religious leaders, Jesus cannot be duped by flattery. He cannot be enticed by praise or caught off guard in innocence. He knows. He knows even before we've given him any reason to know, because in him is the fullness of God bodily. Carson goes on to comment that the Lord's knowledge, his knowledge of human beings, knowledge of everything about them, accounts for Jesus' different approaches to people. In other words, different strokes for different folks. He knows what's at the bottom of their heart. But the Lord always comes to meet genuine faith. Genuine faith created by the Spirit of God, as we will see up ahead in John chapter 6. For in that passage, which is kind of a foundational passage for me and for all of my theological thinking, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me, and he knew who those were, all of them shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. He always comes to meet genuine faith and always comes to support it, and that's what he is saying there. And of course, in John chapter 10, verse 26, our Lord said to some, you do not believe. I'll tell you why. Because you're not of my sheep. I know that. I know your hearts. I'm not guessing here. That's why you don't believe. This observation sets up and helps explain why his dialogue with Nicodemus, which is going to happen next in chapter 3, leads right into it. It explains why his dialogue with Nicodemus may come across a little curt. You see, Jesus knew what Nicodemus was all about, this prominent teacher of the Jews. He knew it before Nicodemus had any clue. And Jesus not only knew what Nicodemus was all about, but you see how he anticipates Nicodemus. Nicodemus would ask a question, but the question Jesus was answering is not really what Nicodemus wanted to know. Jesus knew his questions better than Nicodemus could find words to frame them. Now, I want to make a few other comments about this passage, chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. It's always been astounding to me that some could read this passage, as plain and straightforward as it seems to me it is, and still attempt to contort its plain meaning into denying the very thing that the passage so clearly affirms, and that is that some so-called faith is phony. I don't mean people always know it's phony, but it is false, it is spurious, and the Lord knows it, and the Lord rejects it, and he does not embrace those who profess it, because he knows what is in the heart of every person. Now, this twisting, the scripture twisting, comes from those who believe in what we have come to call cheap grace. Those who believe in a form of grace that translates really to God's simple indulgence of sin on the basis of grace. Those who believe in this allow themselves to believe. And I grew up in this, folks. I want you to know. I'm not coming from the outside. I grew up in the midst of this. I was trained in the midst of it. They allow themselves to believe that any cheap profession of faith in Christ is a winning ticket. And any old cheap profession of Christ that'll just get people to say, oh yes, I believe in Jesus. They believe that that is a passport to eternal life, no matter how many ways and for how long one clearly evinces the fact that they do not, in fact, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and do not follow after him. Now, as I say, I grew up in that kind of environment. I grew up in that kind of environment if people just said the right things. Oh, I trust in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. That did it. That did it for now and forever. There's even one pastor in Texas who has said that even if we become an atheist after we did that, the Lord is obliged to save us. That has to be one of the more bizarre statements I think I have ever heard. And there are many, many people sitting around in our pews who are into that. And it's no wonder that the evangelical church is in the shape that it's in. These folk cannot bring themselves to understand that although salvation is by God's grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ alone, they cannot seem to grasp that saving faith is never alone. That saving faith is not just believing that certain things are true. It is not just saying yes to a certain creed. I've emphasized this over and over. It includes that, but it is trusting in, because we believe that, A, B, C, and D, we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it never gets there. They don't seem to understand that. Saving faith, though we're saved by faith alone, it's never alone, but it's always accompanied by the fruits of repentance and confirmed by the kind of obedience to Christ that springs from a living faith. Now, is that heresy? Well, heresy is a matter of definition. It is certainly lethal doctrine. And in my mind, it is heretical. And it's worthy of all the contempt that we can heap on it. It is the source of so much spiritual presumption and moral laxity. Any time in the good name of grace we give moral laxity a license to proceed, we have cheapened the grace of God and we bring reproach upon the gospel. Any time we find ourselves with a theology, a system of doctrine, that allows people to persist in the belief that the children of God have the liberty, should they choose to exercise it, to walk as children of the devil without needing to pause and to make their calling and election sure, without their needing to pause and question their pedigree, well, to my mind, we have no reason to complain about heretics in the kingdom of the cults. When we go there, we're pretty much already in that territory. Trust me. I remember when I landed in my first church, it was full of that kind of thing. It was a problem, and I had to deal with it immediately. Dear friends, I say again, we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We are not saved by works in any degree or measure. But the faith that saves is not a faith that just believes that. It is a faith that trusts in. It is a faith that follows. It is a faith that responds to Christ. And Jesus recognized in these people the absence of that kind of faith. There is a faith that is created by other influences. Many times people are running around selling that kind of faith. They want their churches to grow. They do a cheap kind of evangelism and just get people to say, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. That's good. That's good. We'll baptize. Look, we can't be so naive. We cannot market cheap grace and a false faith. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.